Please turn me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. And because of that fact, pursuing Christ should be the goal and aim of every Christian until Christ takes us home. Amen? See, Christ is greater than everything else. He's better. He's superior. He's far more excellent than every other thing. Therefore, pursue Him, of course. But many of the Hebrews had seemed to have forgotten this. May we not forget. Hebrews targets three distinct groups of Jews within the church, and while some were true believers, others were not. And as the readers were now facing some persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to push aside their identification with Christ and to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism in order to make things easier on themselves, and some were indeed slipping back. This letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not do that, to not give in, to grow in the knowledge of Christ our all in all, and to strive toward Christian maturity until He takes us home, because He alone is worthy of both living for and of dying for. He's worthy. Chapter 1 showed us who the real Jesus is. He's God the Son. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's the captain of our salvation. He's our high priest. He's everything. And we're called to take heed to ourselves today so that we take Him seriously. And that's the writer's focus in chapter 4. Beware. Right? Take heed. Guard your hearts lest you come short of God's eternal rest like the children of Israel in the wilderness came short. This is primarily targeted to non-Christians within the church, but the application of warning is for all of us. Take heed to yourself and to your relationship with Christ. Take careful heed to yourself. How do you do that? You guard your heart. You guard your mind. You examine yourself. You dive into the Word of God, which is the great means of drawing near to Him and being well-pleasing in this fading life. Listen to what he says next. Chapter 4, verse 14, and I would just say, treasure Christ. That's how you take heed. Treasure Christ. Look at what Hebrews says here, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, as we look at this passage, please notice that phrase in the middle of verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God. That's who He is. And we've already seen that, right? Jesus is the Son of God. Now, again, what does that mean? We saw this in chapter 1, but it's good to be reminded again. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God had a son and named him Jesus, right? It doesn't mean that. Rather, this is a title of deity, that Jesus is indeed God the Son, co-equal with God the Father and with God the Spirit. This title reflects the nature of Christ, that He is in His very essence God. John Piper said, God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Father. They are distinct persons, and they can relate to each other. But the Father and the Son are one God, not two. One essence, one divine nature. That's right. And while Jesus came down to earth and took on a human body, took on human flesh and became a man, He never ceased to be God in any way. No, He's 100% God and He's 100% man at the same time. That's an absolutely amazing reality, but it's true. It's biblical. It's clear. And as Hebrews has already told us, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, Hebrews 1:3. So again, Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God is God. And Jesus is God made manifest. And the Bible, again, is very clear about that. God the Son became a man, never ceasing to be God, but taking on full humanity minus sin. Look what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus, who is God the Son. First, He is a great high priest, verse 14. Now first, who was the high priest and what did he do? Well, basically, the high priest was the supreme religious leader of the Israelites. In the Old Testament, The primary purpose of the high priest was to serve as a representation, a representative and mediator between the people and the Lord. This office was established with Aaron, the brother of Moses, and high priests were the head priest first at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple. The high priest served several purposes that were crucial to Israelite worship. See, it was the high priest's responsibility to see that the covenant was enforced, that the people were fulfilling their promises to God as the people of God, and also to direct people to complete the duties of the temple and the law of Moses. As a representative for the nation of Israel, the high priest had a tremendous responsibility to direct the hearts of the people toward God and to the fulfillment of the covenant with God. Some of the primary responsibilities of the high priest were the regular handling of sacrifices and offerings, the blessings of people, and the annual entrance into the most holy place within the temple during the Day of Atonement. Many of the duties, actions, and even the unique style of dress that was required of the high priest, they were symbolic. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a foreshadowing and a forward-reaching hope of a more perfect high priesthood that can represent God effectively and be a sufficient mediator for the people of Israel. See, the pattern of the lives of both good and poor high priests makes it clear that no human being can fully perform this responsibility. I mean, think about it. The most important duty of the high priest was to conduct the service on the Day of Atonement, which happened only once a year. Only he was allowed to enter the most holy place behind the veil to stand before God. On that day, he would make a sacrifice for himself and then for the people, and then he would bring the blood of that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat in order to make atonement for himself and the people for all their sins committed during that year, which allowed the sins of the believing people to be temporarily covered up until the Messiah came to take away their sins once and for all. But that was all a foreshadowing, see? It was all a foreshadowing. Why? Because this couldn't truly atone for sin. This event couldn't truly pay for the sins of the people. No animal sacrifice can do that, but instead, this was a shadow of something greater that was to come. In the history of Israel, there were good high priests and there were bad high priests, but no one compares to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is described as the incomparable high priest who can fulfill the duties that no other priest in Israel's past was able to do. And as the Son of God, who is both human and divine, he alone is able to sufficiently fulfill the duties of representing the people and also of serving as the mediator between God and humanity. Look, in contrast with the high priests of the past, Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices repeatedly because his one sacrifice of himself is sufficient for the full atonement of sin, the covering of sin, the full payment of sin. And it is in Jesus that we can see all the duties, responsibilities, and symbolic foreshadowing of the office of Old Testament high priest come to full view. See, he alone, Jesus alone, is our great high priest. Not just a great high priest, but it says he is our great high priest. And this is very, very personal. So, what did he do? Well, in verse 14, it says that he has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? He's passed through the heavens. Look, the main duty of the high priest was to pass through the veil once a year and enter into the Holy of Holies. Remember that? Before Jesus came, the people of Israel focused their worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple area was divided into courts, and the outer courts stood on the lowest ground. The outer court of the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. And this was the closest that the Gentiles, that non-Jews, could get to the temple itself. As you move up and closer in, you came to the court of the women. This was the closest that women could get to the Holy of Holies. This court was where the temple treasury was at, where the people donated their money. Moving up and closer in was the court of the men of Israel. Then after that, you came to the court of priests, which surrounded the temple building itself. In the court of priests stood the huge altar of burnt offering and also the laver for the priestly purifications. From here, 12 steps led from the court of priests to the temple itself, the large building that contained the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Interestingly, at the time of Christ, the Ark of the Covenant was nowhere to be found. It's believed that the Ark of the Covenant was captured when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Since that time, no one knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. But just so you know, the Ark of the Covenant was a box that contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and it was a sign to the people of Israel that God was with them, that God was in their midst. The cover of the Ark was called the mercy seat, and it represented God's throne. This place was blocked off by a huge veil, and no one could enter into it except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On this day, the high priest was to perform elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the people. This was not a ceremony to be taken lightly, and the people were to understand that atonement for sin was to be done God's way and God's way only. Before entering the temple, the high priest was to bathe and he was to put on special garments, then sacrifice a bull for a sin offering for himself and for his family. The blood of the bull was to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Then Aaron, the first high priest, or the high priest, was to bring two goats, one to be sacrificed because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been, and its blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. The other goat was used as a scapegoat. Aaron, or the high priest at the time, placed his hands on its head, confessed over it the rebellion and wickedness of the Israelites, and sent the goat out with an appointed man who released it into the wilderness. That goat carried on itself all the sins of the believing people, which were forgiven for another year. And again, this was all symbolic, right? It was all symbolic. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. The symbolic significance is seen in the washing and cleansing of the high priest, the man who released the goat, and the man who took the sacrificed animal outside the camp to burn the carcasses. Israelite washing ceremonies was required often throughout the Old Testament and symbolized the need for mankind to be cleansed of sin. But it wasn't until Jesus came to make the once and for all sacrifice that the need for cleansing ceremonies ceased. The blood of bulls and goats could only atone for sins if the ritual was continually done in true faith year after year. While Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all the sins of all who would ever believe on Him. When His sacrifice was made, Jesus declared, "It is finished." He then sat down at the right hand of God, and no further sacrifice was ever needed after that. Amen? I mean, that's good news, right? The sufficiency and the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ is also seen in the two goats. The blood of the first goat was sprinkled on the ark, ritually appeasing the wrath of God for another year. The second goat was removed, and it removed the sins of the people into the wilderness, where they were forgotten and no longer clung to the people. But did these things actually pay the true wages of sin? No. Only Jesus can truly do that. Propitiation is the act of appeasing the wrath of God, while expiation is the act of atoning for sin and removing that sin from the sinner. And both together are achieved eternally by Christ alone. See, when He sacrificed Himself on the cross, He appeased God's wrath against sin, taking that wrath upon Himself. The removal of sin by the second goat was a living parable of the promise that God would remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, and that He would remember our sins no more. And so, what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, all of that pointed to Jesus, who would do in reality what the high priest of the Old Testament was only a picture of. Look, the high priest passed through the veil on the Day of Atonement, but Jesus passed through the heavens. He, God the Son, left heaven, became a man, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for the sins of his people, tetelestai. Remember that? It is finished. And then he died and he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. Yes, he is indeed passed through the heavens and entered into the presence of the Father. His work is done. He perfectly accomplished his priesthood work. He performed a redemptive act that brought God and man together into an eternal relationship. Look, the best that a priest could do was atone for sins one year at a time. And so every year it was the same thing, over and over and over again. But Jesus accomplished in a perfect priesthood what every other priest could never accomplish. And his one sacrifice on the cross accomplished all of it. And when he did it, he then passed through the heavens, he entered into the presence of God, and he sat down. It's done. It is finished. What does it mean that Jesus passed through the heavens? Well, the first heaven is the clouds and the skies. The second heaven is the stars and the galaxies. The third heaven is described as the abode of God. And here we find that Jesus, our great high priest, did his perfect work, and then he went into the presence of God the Father, into the Holy of Holies, and he stayed there. Why? Because it's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. He made a perfect atonement for all sins, for every believer, for all time. All other sacrifices before that were but pictures of that perfect sacrifice. See, Jesus gave his life and Jesus shed his blood so that all who believe could be forgiven a year at a time? For how long? Forever, right? Sin requires death. Blood represents death. And Jesus did for us what no one else could ever do. Pay our wages of our sin in our stead. God's response, I'm satisfied. Forever. I'm satisfied. Jesus went and sprinkled his blood on God's heavenly altar, and it's now done, and God's wrath against the believer's sin is satisfied. John MacArthur says, can you imagine what a reunion it was in heaven when Jesus Christ had accomplished perfect atonement, entered into God's heaven, and God said, I'm satisfied. And no other sacrifice ever needs to be made, not ever. And so Jesus Christ is our great high priest who accomplished a perfect priesthood. Only our perfect mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. He alone. Look, do you want a sinful man representing you before God? Or do you want God the Son representing you? Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And then down to Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest. 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. 9:24, Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. No, he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Did you catch that? For us. For us. He took his blood in there and said, on behalf of John Kyle, Father, I want to sprinkle my blood. And God says, I'm satisfied, satisfied. John Kyle is forever redeemed. And he did the same for everyone who comes by faith to him for us, for you. The Bible says that the remission of sins is based on the shedding of blood. Death is sin's wages. And so Jesus Christ shed his blood on our behalf that God might be satisfied. And he paid the price for all our sin. And our great high priest is way better than every other sinful priest that's ever been or ever will be. He alone is it. One said, the millions of gallons of blood that ran all over the altars of Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years, the sprinkled blood that stained and crusted on the mercy seat year after year couldn't do what the one great high priest did in one great act for all time. And then he entered into heaven, into the heavenly holy of holies, showed the sacrifice to the Father, and sat down at his right hand forever. Done. Accomplished. It is finished. And now look, now, wretched sinners like us who deserve wrath, we can be saved by grace through faith in him, because he did all the work it took to save our wretched souls. He did it, and it means everything to sinners who deserve judgment. Come on, look what Jesus has done for you. Look what Jesus has done. And think about this. He offered himself as a sacrifice for your sin. He gave his life for yours. He suffered so we who believe could live forever. He's not only the perfect high priest, but he's the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so he took your sin onto himself, and God poured out his wrath against your sin onto Jesus. You think he loves you? Look at what he did for you. So, in light of that amazing reality, look what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us hold fast our confession. Duh. Right? I mean, of course. In light of what Jesus, our great high priest, has done for us, hold fast to him. That makes perfect sense. Of course we're going to hold fast to him in light of what he's done for us. How could we not? Hold fast means to seize, to be strong, to keep, to be committed to never let go of. And that describes what our response should lovingly be toward our Savior. Hold fast your confession, your beliefs, your Christian confession, your faith in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Hold fast to him. Don't be wishy-washy when it comes to him. Don't bend with the wind. Don't go with the crowd that compromises. Don't be a spiritual wimp. Come on, hold fast. Jesus deserves better than that, doesn't he? He died for you. Can't you hold fast to him? Daniel in the lion's den should be the norm, not the exception, when it comes to our love for God and holding fast to him. Jesus saved you from hell, and you can't say no to your friends, really. Jesus gave you heaven, and you can't worship him with God's people once a week. Jesus forgave you of all your sin, and you can't read your Bible in order to draw closer to him. 5 minutes a day. Jesus lived 33 years on this planet to rescue your soul from eternal fire, and you can't live today for his glory. Come on. Hold fast your confession for this God who saved you and gave you eternal glory when you deserve eternal wrath. Hold fast to him. This is a challenge for all of us because it's easy for us to get sidetracked. Thus, the reminder. Matthew Henry says, let us never deny him. Never be ashamed of him before men. Let us hold fast the enlightening doctrines of Christianity in our heads, the enlivening principles of it in our hearts, the open profession of it on our lips, and our practical and universal subjection to it in our lives. And I say amen to that. Hold fast to Christ and to this great faith of yours, because he is worthy and because you love him and you want to please him in light of who he is and in light of what he's done for you. Charles Spurgeon said, look through all the pages of history and put the noblest men and women this question: who loves Christ? At once from dark dungeons and cruel racks there rises the confessor's cry, we love him. And from the fiery stake where they clapped their hands as they were being burned to death, the same answer comes, we love him. And I ask you, do you love him today? Do you love him? That's the important. And because we love him, we hold fast to him in this great faith of ours. How could we not? Look at him. Look at who he is. Look at what he did. And respond accordingly by holding fast to him today, as opposed to being like sinful, disobedient, unfaithful Israel in the wilderness. And again, this is a challenge. This is a wake-up call, because it's easy to get distracted. Thus, the challenge. Next, we find that Jesus, the Son of God, can sympathize with us in our weakness. Verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness. No, he understands, right? He knows. And even though he's God, he's also a man who knows. See, Jesus is not a distant deity who's watching us only from a distance. No, he's been here. The Greek word for sympathize means to share the feelings of others, to have compassion, to pity someone, and to understand what another person is going through, and to be able to heartfully sympathize with them in the midst of that. That's Jesus towards you. He gets you. See, he gets us. He's been there. He knows. Many times in the Gospels it says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds. It's the same idea, same word. The word for compassion is from the Greek word splanchnon, which literally means bowels of mercy. And it speaks of a deep affection that wells up from within a person. Splanchnon involves one's entire being. It describes a compassion which moves a man to the deepest depths of his heart. That's how Jesus feels towards us, and it's real because he understands. Look, back then, the seat of emotions wasn't considered to be in the heart, like we would say today, but it was considered to be in the gut, in the intestines. So this word for compassion refers to a deep internal caring for a hurting soul. Jesus has that for you. It expresses unbounded mercy. It expresses genuine care and concern. It expresses true tenderheartedness, heartfelt interest, and sincere affection. And that's our Jesus toward us. Compassion refers to the deepest possible feelings for the hurting around you, which then leads to the desire to help relieve that hurt. See, it not only wells up from deep within you, but inevitably it leads to action because the feelings are so strong. And that's what Jesus felt for the hurting people around him, again, because he understands. And that's how he feels for us today. He lost loved ones. He suffered. He felt hunger. He battled temptation. He walked this earth. He had no place to lay his head. He's like us in every way, minus sin. He knows what we deal with, and it causes his heart to go out to us. Our God is indeed a compassionate God who feels deeply for the hurting and for the needy, and that's good because we're all hurting and we're all needy. See, this is good news for us. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion. Amen to that. Lamentations 3:22, his compassions, they fail not. Good thing. One said the Son of God was not remote or coldly calculating and analytical concerning men's needs, but was deeply moved by the suffering, confusion, despair, and spiritual lostness of those around him. Jesus felt pain, experiencing genuine anguish for the suffering of others, whether they were believer or unbeliever, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, young or old, wealthy or poor. And Jesus felt that way when he walked the earth, and the heart of God hasn't changed. Jesus' exalted status as high priest might seem to imply that he's far removed from our human experience in this hostile world. But our author of Hebrews anticipates such an objection and asserts that Jesus' transcendence makes no difference to his humanity. In fact, believers have in heaven a high priest with an unequaled capacity for empathizing with them in all of their weaknesses. In saying this, the writer was probably anticipating an objection. You said that Jesus is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. How can someone beyond the heavens relate to me today and my real problems? And the author responds, no, Jesus is not unsympathetic. He understands truly your deepest feelings, hurts, and pains. He became a man, and he suffered all that we experience. And even though his humanity was not diminished in any way when he ascended into heaven, we have a completely sympathetic high priest at the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews takes it a step further when he says that Jesus was tempted in all ways but was without sin. That changes things, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus really understands. Right? Truly. He understands. See, Jesus has an unequaled capacity for sympathizing with us in every danger, in every trial, in every situation that comes our way, because he's been through it all. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, at first, we may wrongly think that being sinless would make Jesus unsympathetic and distant from us, since we all have sinned many times over. Perhaps a fellow sinner could better relate to me and my failures and what I'm going through. But that is not so. Please don't think that if the Lord had sinned, he would have been any more tender toward you. Why not? Because sin hardens. If Christ could have sinned, he would have lost the perfection of his sympathetic nature. It needs perfection of heart to lay self aside and to be touched with a feeling of the infirmity of others. Others object that if Jesus never sinned, he must not have been tempted to the degree that we are tempted. But that's not true either. See, think about this. The one who resists to the very end knows the power of temptation in a greater way than the one who yields to sin sooner. See? Satan gave Jesus his best shot, not just three times over 40 days in the wilderness, but throughout his whole life and to the very bitter end. And while temptation had come to Jesus from without, not from within, he still knew every type of temptation. He knew what it was to be hungry, thirsty, and tired. He knew the horrible agony of physical torture. He knew what it was like to be mocked, distrusted, maligned, and betrayed by friends. From the very start of Jesus' ministry to the very end, Satan leveled all of his evil power and strategies to try to get Jesus to sin. But Satan never succeeded. No, Jesus always obeyed the Father. Now, question, was it possible for Jesus to have sinned? Theologians are divided on this one. Scripture clearly affirms that Jesus never committed sin. It also affirms that his temptations were real, not just play acting. The Bible also affirms God cannot be tempted by evil. Since Jesus was fully God, how then could he really be tempted, much less commit a sin? So Jesus couldn't have sinned. But then Jesus was also fully human, so he could have sinned in his human nature. So what's the answer? You ready? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And my wife and I have tried to talk about this and we argue. So don't argue. Yes, he could have. No, he couldn't have. Yes, he could have. No, he couldn't have. We don't know. But what do we know? We do know that the battle against Satan in the wilderness for those 40 days when Satan tempted him, that was a very real battle. And those temptations were very real. That Jesus felt them deep within his being. That this was not in any way easy for Jesus, and that he needed all the fasting, prayer, scripture, and ministry from God the Father, God the Spirit, and even the angels to withstand those 40 days of trial, let alone the battle the rest of his life that culminated in him agonizing in the garden on the last night of his life. The temptations were real. We know that. And he truly was tempted, tested, and subjected to every kind of trial that you'll ever know. And it wasn't an easy battle for him. No, it was harder. Because again, he had to battle to the very end, never giving in to it like we give in. The point, he knows, right? He understands you. He not only knows what you go through, he's gone through things you'll never get to. There are agonies of temptation that Jesus knows that you don't know because we give in. This is revolutionary, really. The belief of the Jews was that God was indifferent, that God is far away, distant, uncaring, unfeeling, apathetic, that he can't feel things for little people like us. Even some Christians believe this, that because, this is where we get mixed up, that because God is a sovereign God and that because God already knows all things, which all that's true, that he then has no feelings or real emotions toward us. Do they not read their Bibles? How could they say that? They say God can't feel joy, sorrow, gladness, or grief, or anger. He doesn't feel anything. But here we see that we've got a high priest who feels everything that you feel. That there's a God who's big enough to create the whole universe, and yet look, he knows where I hurt, and he cares, and he has sympathy, and he has compassion for me, because he's been there himself, and he cares for me, little old me. We have a God like that. He loves us so much. He deliberately underwent every human experience so that you could get to him and he could fully relate to you. Yes, I understand. I've been there. We're talking about God here. He knows. He knows the natural weakness of humanity. Jesus knows the liability of human nature to sin. He's seen it. He's been here. And while he never sinned, he didn't face his trials and his temptations coolly and calmly. No, he faced them in tremendous anguish. And think about this. When you sin and mess up big time, how do you think he's going to respond when you go to him with it? When you sin and mess up big time, anybody ever done that? A couple of us here? The rest are a bunch of liars, so you're sinning really bad right now. Right? Right? When we sin and mess up big time, how do you think he's going to respond when you go to him with it? What's it say? When you truly go to him with it? He's going to respond with compassion, with love, with understanding, with care, with forgiveness, with concern. He didn't sin, but he knows. No, he doesn't. He doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. How dare you say that? Clearly, Jesus has felt exactly what you feel, only in an infinite degree, in poverty and bereavement and weariness and fasting and the hatred of enemies and the coldness of friends and the ingratitude of those that he served and the treachery of companions and shame and reproach and in persecution. His actions were misrepresented. His words were falsely interpreted. His motives were misunderstood. In pain and suffering and agony of mind and in torture of body and all the possibilities of a sorrowing life and all the anguish of death on the cross. He knows better than we know. And he's here for you with love and compassion when you need him, always. Hey, he's not going to reject one of his children who needs him and who goes to him. He was born into poverty. He had a very hard life. You've had a hard life? He knows. First part of Isaiah 53 tells us that he had no wealth, no good looks, a whole lot of hardship, like a root trying to grow out of parched and dry ground. I mean, from an early age, it was clear that Jesus wasn't going to live an easy life. He wasn't going to be wealthy. No, a peasant's life at this time was rough, and he was a peasant. He definitely wasn't going to live like we'd expect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to live. He is going to face plenty of hardship and turmoil in his life. And while we don't know what his early life was like, we do know that it wasn't a cakewalk. It definitely wasn't one of royal privilege. He lived in poverty. Jesus was indeed rejected and despised by many. In one instance, a crowd from his own home and town would have killed him on the spot had he not escaped. And then many of his followers left him, rejected him, and despised him the minute things got hard. Look, he had no place to lay his head. The Pharisees totally despised him and opposed him constantly. And then one of his own disciples betrayed him with a kiss. And then think about this. The light came into the darkness and the darkness didn't even know it. John 1:5. And so Jesus, the creator and Lord over all things, the one who came to save lost sinners like us, saw many of his own creation turn against him and follow after Satan. I mean, he's here, God in human flesh, and his own creation doesn't even recognize him, doesn't even want anything to do with him. In fact, they reveled in their sin that condemned them. They ignored him. They turned away from him. And ultimately, they killed him. No. His life wasn't easy even before the cross, let alone when he was on the cross. His whole life was painful. It was hard. It was filled with adversity. It was filled with trial. He knows. You ever been in pain? You ever struggled? You ever been hard pressed? You ever deal with great trial and turmoil? He knows. He understands poverty, pain, torment, trial, physical pain and anguish, friends who betrayed him, loss. He can sympathize. Oh yeah, and a brutal, painful death on a cross in your place. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, is the best high priest by far. Look what Jesus did for you. Not just to save you, but to help you. Can't you hold fast your confession today? For him, your beloved Lord, can't you hold fast a little more today? Also, won't you come boldly to the throne of grace in light of this amazing God that we have? Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that. I love that. Look, Jesus has turned the throne of judgment into the throne of grace for us who believe. The throne of God is a place of judgment for those who reject Christ, but for those who believe and love him, it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of amazing grace. And just as when that high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood there, he turned the judgment seat into a mercy seat. So when Jesus entered into heaven, he turned God's judgment throne into a throne of mercy for us, his children. The call? To come boldly to this throne of grace. To come boldly to this God of amazing love. Why? Because we are weak. And we have there a sympathetic high priest. See, we don't come because we've got it pretty much together and we just need a little bit of advice. No, we come before God because we are weak. Jesus didn't say, without me, you can get along pretty well most of the time. Call me if you need me. He didn't say that. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And when we come to the throne of grace, he doesn't ridicule us or belittle us for our weakness. He welcomes us as a father welcomes his children to his side to protect them from danger. So come. Come to God. He's here. When? When should we come to him? We should come boldly to the throne of grace whenever we need help. And when do we need help? Good. All the time. We're all desperate and needy and we depend on him for every breath we take and for every meal that we eat, even if we've got a month's supply of food in the freezer. See, praying without ceasing is necessary because we are constantly in over our heads. And we do well when we are constantly going to God in prayer, knowing that he's the only answer that we truly need. And the more, the better, because he cares for you. Go to him. Go to him. Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I need you. He's here for you. And he loves you. How should we draw near? With boldness and confidence in our high priest. Thankfully, we don't have to go through any human priest to draw near to the throne of God. We couldn't dare come near to in our own merit or in our own righteousness, in our own goodness, but we can come with confidence because the blood of Jesus, our high priest, has gained us access by grace through faith. His death has given us who believe access to God, and there we will receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He's here for you. See, he cares for us. He not only saved our souls from wrath, right? The good? Right? He saved your soul from wrath. That's good. But he not only did that, but he cares about us today and what we're dealing with, what we're going through right now. And he wants you to come to him. What a promise. We won't be scolded for having a need. We won't be told that our need is too trivial for such an important high priest to be troubled with. No, you'll find mercy and grace to help. And you're not left alone. Your great high priest is always here to help you when you go to him. And look, he understands. He knows what you need. He loves you. He's been there. And he will help you with grace and mercy for the moment. What's the point? Love Jesus and draw ever closer to him today and every day. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done for you. Won't you draw near to him today and honor him with greater passion? How could we not? Think of how much he loves us to do what he did. How could we be trivial in light of that? One concluded, oh, what a high priest we have. He sympathizes and he saves. What else could we ever ask? So instead of being like Israel in the wilderness, hold fast to Christ and constantly draw near to him. He loves you. He understands. He's here for you. And he's gracious and merciful to needy people like us. How blessed are we to have a God and a high priest like this? Lord, help us to honor him today, filled with passionate love for this amazing God of ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you are full of grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for doing what you've done to save us. And not only to save us from eternal wrath, but to help us today. To help us in our time of need. We are needy. We are weak. We sin. We fail. We fall. We need you. We need your strength. We need your comfort. We need your encouragement. Thank you that we can go to you and that you welcome us and receive us. Help us to go to you and help us, Lord, to hold fast to you with love and with passion today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.